Again, verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Boasting in leaders is not only foolish, it is dangerous. Within what we might call our circles, we generally have an aversion to praising leaders too much, to valuing them too highly. We look at the subset of Christian denominations who believe that they have apostles today with equal or even greater standing and authority as the first century apostles. Some of these groups even believe their apostles can write new scripture. And when you look closely at these groups, it's obvious that there's just a tremendous amount of man worship, of manipulation, corruption, a general sense of devouring sheep that should be cared for and that should be fed, and it's foolish and it's dangerous. But look, we are in danger as well. We can fall into the same error. Paul Washer recently made some comments that were for some apparently controversial. He said this, and when I say recently, it's like last week, made the following comments in a sermon at the church that John MacArthur pastored for many years. He said, John MacArthur is dead. And then for emphasis, he said again, John MacArthur is dead. Vody Bachum is dead. R.C. Sproul is dead. James Boyce is dead. Their legacy will go on, but you cannot live on their legacy. And this church cannot exist, maintain, or advance on the legacy of men who have now gone to be home with the Lord. Our greatest problem in the kingdom of heaven today is always the same problem, a lack of godly, spirit-filled, Bible-saturated men. When certain men die, it can be a discouragement, but what you and I need to understand is that there is only one hero in the gospel story. Now, like Paul Washer, I love these men, and I honor their work. Paul Washer's words are utterly uncontroversial, or they should be. Right? Washer says not that we should forget these men or trample on their legacies or downplay the work that God did through them, but that we should not build our faith on them, that we should not put our hopes in them. They must not serve as our foundation. We already have a foundation. That foundation is Jesus. No other foundation is needed. We must not build on another foundation, and we must not pretend that there can be any new foundation added to the one that already exists. Jesus, and in Jesus and in the apostolic writings, the secret and hidden wisdom of God was revealed, and God's revelation in this era of history is complete. So please be clear, there is no new revelation being given today. New insight into existing revelation? Sure, we are happy to receive that. New understanding? Yes, also good, but new revelation? Something being revealed today that has not been previously revealed by God? No. There's no new scripturally authoritative revelation being given. And there are no apostles today who possess authority equal to or exceeding those of the first century apostles, despite the claims of some groups. And even when there were, when these men were in existence, it was sinful to boast in them. John Stott once observed that the shameful cult of human personalities, which tarnished the life of the first century Corinthian church, still persists in Christendom. And a most improper and unbecoming regard is paid to some church leaders today. And so, and maybe even more so today, we must not engage in the folly of boasting in men. And that's the point of Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians 3. He'd like us to know this first. Leader allegiance is evidence of immaturity. So in verses 1 to 4, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. So infants in Christ, infants need milk. They can't handle solid food, right? They need food that has already been digested and converted into milk, right? This is the spiritual state of the Corinthian church. And I have to say, as I read this, it seems like Paul's maybe a little bit frustrated. He cannot address them as those who are filled with the Spirit of Christ, but as people who are still too obedient to Christ, or too obedient to the flesh, and so as babies in Christ, which is to say they are spiritual people, but in a sense, just barely, right? They are still more fleshly than they are spiritual. They are infants in Christ, to be sure, but they are They are in Christ. Okay, but because of their present state, he must supply them with milk when they should be ready for meat. And so he speaks first in the past tense, I fed you with milk, and then in the present tense, I'm still feeding you with milk. I fed you with pre-digested food, not solid food. You weren't ready then, and you're still not ready, and you should be ready. Why is this the case? What evidence does he give that they have not grown up in the Lord? It's this. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? He looks at their behavior, and he says, this is the way children behave. They want things that other people have, and so they just take them. They sometimes fight easily and over unimportant matters. And in calling the Corinthians infants in Christ, Paul is not saying that they are not born again. He is certainly saying that they often don't act like it. They are not what they could be or should be at this point, but he is not saying that they are not saved. He's not saying that they are not redeemed by Christ. He's saying that jealousy and strife are evidence of fleshly thinking, of immaturity, of acting as mere humans instead of the spirit-filled believers that they are. They have the mind of Christ, the spirit of Christ, and yet they act and speak in ways that show that they ignore these benefits and cater to their own personal desires. It's like the 24/7 Holy Spirit channel is available, but they are tuned into the channel called my preferences, my likes, my wants, my desires. Jealousy and strife are not fruits of the Spirit. They are fruits of the flesh. They indulge in what is lower while neglecting what is higher and readily available. They are, remember back in the first chapter of this book, they are enriched in every way. So why then, Paul asks, do they live in this unrefined, unenriched, lowly, what he calls a mere human way? What's the evidence of this immaturity? Well, Paul revisits a theme he touched on at the beginning of this letter, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So the evidence is that they swear allegiance to human leaders more readily than they do to Christ. This kind of quarreling and division happens when people lose their focus on Christ by instead focusing on one of Christ's messengers. And this, to be sure, is an identity problem. They are finding their identity in other people rather than in Christ. They were forming tribes and then choosing sides according to which Christian teacher they preferred. They analyzed, they scrutinized, they chose, they weighed their impressions of one against the other and made it into a competition. Paul has already confronted this in chapter 1, verse 13, with three piercing questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are scathing questions. And the answer, of course, to each one is no, an emphatic no. Leader allegiance is evidence of immaturity, and therefore, we must not engage in the folly of boasting in men. Back now into chapter 3, Paul again asks some questions of his readers in order to demonstrate this second point, that leaders are assigned servants. Picking up in verse 5 now, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So if they have made these teachers into their idols, Paul will now knock those idols down. Listen, we are not to be the focus of your faith. The power source is God. We are merely the conduit of his message, the delivery men. The Lord assigned us to this. Paul's writing is powerful. His intellect is sharp. His authority is clear. He wrote much of the New Testament. He planted many churches. His list of accomplishments is unmatched among mere humans. And yet here he equates all that he has done with one simple part of the grain farming process, and everything that Apollos has done with another single part of that process. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Paul merely put seed in the ground, Apollos merely came and watered that seed, but neither of them possessed the necessary miraculous power to make anything happen with those seeds. That is God's work. This is one of reason why counting conversions as a metric is dangerous, especially if it is offered as a statistic in a fundraising letter, right? Because when we count conversions, we are counting something, and in a sense, we are taking credit for something, but the thing that we are counting can only be credited to God. If we want to catalog everything that counts for something, then we would need to count how many seeds were planted as well. But that isn't really quantifiable. But why should the harvester be more honored or more funded than the seed planter? How can we give credit where credit is due? Well, Paul has a much better idea. Don't take credit for any of it. All the credit belongs to God. If we can see our work this way, if we can see the work of our fellow workers this way, this will assist us all in our humility. It keeps our work in perspective. It ensures that all credit and glory go to God, and therefore it destroys pride. It removes the temptation to elevate and exalt ourselves on the basis of how many people experience conversion in our presence. We merely plant, or we merely water. God gives the growth. So, he says in verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Any significance we hold is because of the great treasure that we steward. We are important in the process only insofar as God chooses for us to be part of the process. But we, friends, are hungry for significance. And we are eager to give allegiance to people we consider significant. And we are eager to identify something that is greater than we are, something we can admire, something we can trust in, something we can give our allegiance to, that we can give our money to. And if someone positively impacts our lives, we feel a sense of indebtedness that we are eager to pay back. Now, to be clear, we should be eager to give honor, to give respect, to esteem leaders highly, as we are instructed to do in Scripture. In Romans 12:10, it instructs us to love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing respect, in building each other up, in showing that you value each other. But we need to know why we do this, and we need to know how to do it properly. More specific to our passage this morning, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13, Paul writes to the believers there. He says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. His instruction is to pay attention to those who labor for the Lord among you. They've been called to take the lead, and leadership properly exercised is never easy. It is hard. It is heavy. So value them highly. Why? Because they are your betters? No. Because they are smarter than you? No. What does it say? Because of their work. Because of their work. Because of the work that has been assigned to them. Matthew Henry comments on this, that ministers of the gospel are described by the work of their office, which is to serve and honor the Lord. It is their duty not only to give good counsel, but also to warn the flock of dangers and to reprove and reprove for whatever may be amiss. The people should honor and love their ministers because their business is the welfare of men's souls. So let's understand how to do this. Being loyal to a leader is good. Loyalty would look like sticking with someone even when they are under attack because they speak the truth. That kind of loyalty is a positive character trait, but that must be distinguished from pledging allegiance to a leader. Pledging absolute allegiance to a leader is not good. That would look like defending and approving of and enabling a leader even when they break God's commands or frequently stumble into unrepentant moral failure. Continuing to endorse such a person is not a positive mark of character. It is a moral failure that sinfully condones moral failure. Now, expressing gratitude for the work of good leaders is good. God has placed leaders in your life. Expressing gratitude for them is good. But finding your identity in a leader is not good. That is bad. Making them the reference point of your life, the foundation of your faith, the object of your veneration, that is bad. It's very bad. So we respect and honor leaders because of the burden they carry, not because they are better or more highly exalted or serve as some sort of mediator between you and God. Ungodly leaders will encourage you to pledge allegiance to them. They want to rule over you. They want your affection. They want your money. They want to paint a picture of themselves where they seem to be sitting at the left or right hand of Jesus. They want your unyielding support. They want to be seen as better, more powerful, more worthy of perks, of bonuses. But mostly, these types of leaders want you to serve as a layer of protection for them when they fall into sin. They want you to find your identity in them, to live life according to their principles. And they often leverage this for personal gratification, sometimes even for sexual gratification. And the evangelical church today, listen, is riddled with such people. And it should grieve us. Paul's instruction is clear. You need to understand what we are. We are servants who execute on the wishes of our commander. You believed through us. You were not to believe in us. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Commentator F.W. Groscheid remarks that he that plants and he that waters are both on the same side precisely because they do not do the real work. They belong together and do not measure up to the principal thing. What's the principal thing? The principal thing is God and the work that he does. And the idea of a reward or receiving wages introduced here, not so much that we might speculate what we will receive for our work, but again to emphasize that leaders are like manual laborers. They do the work, they receive wages. They are average Joes with an above average weight of responsibility. All the human effort involved in ministry is in one category. Everything that only God can do is in the other category. And the categories are not evenly split. One is much bigger than the other. You can probably guess which one that is. So do you see what he's saying? Leaders are assigned servants. The saving of men's souls, that's work that only God can do. Regeneration, that's work that only God can do. God assigns leaders to, pay attention to this, to do the work that he could very well do himself. So not only are leaders assigned servants, but we are privileged assigned servants, but we are not more than assigned servants. The entire scope and point of the metaphor is clear. The Corinthian people are God's field. They belong to God. People like Paul and Apollos are God's workers in the field. They too belong to God. God owns the field and the workers. He gives out job assignments. So Paul is saying again, it's not wrong to appreciate the work that's been done among you, but this whole pedestal thing, raising us up to the place where it's almost like you're worshiping us, that's foolishness. That needs to stop. We are field workers. We are manual laborers. Don't praise us for the work that is done by God or the results that can only be brought about by him. It is folly to boast in men. Good leaders are clear on this next point in Paul's letter as well. It's this: leaders know that Jesus is the foundation. Godly leaders know that they are not the foundation. Paul now switches metaphors, so picking up in the second half of verse 9, you are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you want a quality structure, you need a quality base. Everything else is going to rest on the base, on the foundation, so that foundation had better be solid. For the type of work we are assigned to perform, there is no other possible foundation than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the work that we do. Part of Paul's assignment was to lay that foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he does this not by the power of his own intelligence or his natural abilities. No, it's, what does he say? According to the grace of God given to me. It's a gift of grace to be called to be a workman for God. Paul is called, and he is called to establish Jesus Christ as the only foundation. Paul is laying a foundation that others are going to build on. And just as care was taken with laying the foundation, care must be taken when building on the foundation. And so he cautions them first against laying another foundation or trying to build on another foundation. They are tempted, as we have seen, to regard one of their favorite human teachers above the other and really to take them as a separate foundation. Paul warns against this, but a second warning is given. Even if you are building on the true foundation of Jesus, you must take care how you build. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So we have the foundation. Next, we need quality materials and quality work to be done. In these verses, Paul lists six building materials in two categories. One is a list of quality building materials. The other is a list of weak, disposable building materials. Now, the question is, will those who build honor the foundation by spending much time and much effort with costly yet durable materials, or will they dishonor the foundation by building cheaply and quickly? The church is built up by teaching and service. The building can happen with the flimsy materials of spiritual fads or with worship services that are not much more than entertainment, with sermons that barely scratch the surface of God's word. These are all cheap materials that will get burned up. Or we can build the church with persistent prayer, with bold proclamation, with courageous witness, with passionate worship. These are building materials, for example, that will last. They will survive the testing fire. God will inspect the work. And when God inspects the work, he does so with an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful eye. And we're going to find out on that day. We're going to find out who was taking shortcuts. We're going to find out who was framing the house with sticks they found in the ditch and covering the exterior with styrofoam. The day of judgment will come, and on that day, everything will be revealed. Now, so we're clear, the judgment that will happen with this work is not the judgment of who is a believer and who is not a believer. The judgment is not about who will spend eternity with God and who will spend eternity in hell. This is a judgment of the quality of the work done by those who are believers, done by those who are servants of God. And the picture Paul paints here of fire revealing quality is one of a fire sweeping through a house. So everything that the fire comes to that can burn, it burns, and what's left is the stuff that won't burn. A house is built with various materials, and so then when the fire comes along and determines how much of that house was built with quality materials and how much was built with weak and inferior materials. And there are two possible results of this inspection. Look at verses 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the results of this test will determine what kind of reward, if any, a builder receives. And so if your work stands up, there will be a reward. He doesn't specify what that is, but there will be a reward. If we build quickly today, for today, we build things that we know we can build quickly that will impress easily, but are of poor quality, they will be burned up. And on that day, we'll receive no reward. And so today, we must be diligent to construct something that may not be immediately acknowledged as breathtaking or amazing or ingenious, but will eventually be revealed as solid and precious and worthy on the day of testing. You will not be rewarded on the basis of how popular you were. God does not need your popularity to accomplish his goals. God will not reward popularity, but faithfulness will bring an abundant reward. And again, in this passage, everyone who has taken part in the building process is seen as a true child of God. So we're not talking about a judgment of damnation for anyone in this scenario. This is a judgment of testing of the work that we've done. Who has built well and who has built poorly? The one who has built well will receive a reward, while the one who has built poorly will escape from the burning house. And that itself will be his reward. He will get out, but he'll lose all of his work. Paul now pivots the metaphor and makes it more personal, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, listen to this, strong words, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So earlier he said, you are God's field. Now he says, you are God's temple. And we need to understand that the temple is no longer something that we go to. It is something that we are. It is made up of us, of these living stones that Peter talks about. The church is a building made of people. And the Holy Spirit dwells in this building. And he needs to remind them of this. You are God's temple. You, the people of God in which the Spirit dwells, you are God's people. In you, in us together, the presence of God dwells. The Spirit of God is present here in us and among us. We together, the community of believers, are God's temple. And that Spirit is most evident to us and to the outside world when we are living in unity. Not when we are supplanting Christ as the leaders of his church. Not when we are honoring men in place of Christ. Not when we are subdividing the body of Christ, but when we are unified in Christ and under Christ. Unity is important to God. And he takes maintaining that unity very seriously as a result. Listen to what Paul tells them next in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So what he's saying is that the church, God's temple, has a security system. And it's not one that's installed by ADT or one of these other security companies. It's installed by God. And when this security system does its job, it doesn't just make a loud screech or have very bright lights come on. Here's what it does. It destroys people. That's what he writes. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, if you've been paying attention right now to the broader evangelical landscape, there is a reckoning happening right now among groups who claim, as I mentioned in the introduction, to have apostles who possess apostolic authority equal to or greater than the foundational apostles. This is what Paul's writing about in verse 17. This is the kind of thing God warns about. The church, the temple of God, we, the people of God, have the ultimate security system because God is our security system. And the main thing that sets this security system off is those who cause division between God's people, because God cherishes unity and despises division. Therefore, those who intentionally cause division are walking on extremely thin ice with God. Division is damaging to the witness of the church. And as we've seen numerous times, division was one of the things that the Corinthian church was very good at. Paul writes in Titus 3, 10 and 11, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Meaning that when someone divides or afflicts or hurts the church, God is going to take care of that. He is going to deal with the aggressors. So take comfort in that. But also, be careful if you are one of the aggressors. If you are in the habit of causing division in the church, God's word says that if you are pulling the church apart, he will pull you apart. If you are working to destroy the church, he will destroy you. Be warned. So if we have a right understanding of the church, we will gain a new appreciation for how serious division is. Paul has gone to great lengths to show the Corinthians how God's church is put together. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He is a foundation that is laid by a master builder. Other builders make their contributions, all working together with great skill and care to produce something that is durable and of good quality. It is to be one unified, cohesive, and connected unit. And now the Corinthians are doing this. Well, we like the Paul parts, so we're going to remove those and take them over here. Maybe build a new foundation of that. And well, we like the Apollos bricks, so we're going to remove those. We're going to take them over here, build something new on that. We really like the roof that our brother Cephas built on that house, so we're going to be taking that part. What kind of house do you have now? You don't have one anymore. Or at least you have one that's very weakened in its structure. It's pulled apart. The integrity of this structure is compromised. The building begins to fail in its main purposes, to be a refuge and a sanctuary, to be a shelter, to be a place of order and worship and fellowship. They were destroying this by pulling it apart. And here, Paul's warning is his response. Anyone who purposefully destroys God's temple will be destroyed by God. It's a severe warning. These are strong words, and they are not just words of warning. In this case, they were words of accusation. He's not just saying, if you do this, this will happen. He's saying, you're doing this right now. And this is what will happen if you don't stop. Leon Morris captures the force of Paul's words in writing that to engage in making divisions is to destroy the divine society and thus to invite God to destroy the sinner. So we need to understand that causing division is a serious sin that results in very serious consequences. The church is God's cherished, living possession, of which Jesus is the foundation, and therefore it is folly to boast in men, which is Paul's final emphasis. Fourthly, boasting in leaders is foolishness. Paul has said much in this letter as we've gone through section by section about worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. He's been somewhat preoccupied with it, and there's a reason for that. He needs to lay that as the foundation of what he says next. Reliance on worldly wisdom was the root problem that was leading to all of the dysfunction in the church. So here he goes again in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't live in this delusion. If by your own estimation and in the eyes of the world around you, you are one of the wise ones, the clever ones, if you are on the cutting edge of new ideas and people look to you as someone who will lead humanity into a bright new future, throw away your ideas because those are actually foolishness. You need to trade all of that in for real wisdom. You need to become a fool in the eyes of the world if you want to be truly wise. And you should do this because, look at verse 19, the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The Corinthians, just in the culture that they lived in, they had this elite class of intellectuals and philosophers whom they admired, people who really did sound wise. We have many such people today as well. Well, God finds their seemingly refined ideas foolish as well. As smart as these people appear to be, they are unable to understand the profound truths that are only revealed to those who have humbly received the Spirit of God. They can't understand the wisdom of God because they don't have the Spirit of God, and therefore they are not spiritual people. Now, in making these statements, Paul is not, and I am not, minimizing their skill or expertise or competency in their fields of study. There's no question we can benefit a limited amount from such people. But if in the end they will not acknowledge and accept the wisdom of the cross, then all will be lost. It will all have been an exercise in futility. And this applies equally to those in the world as it does to those imposters who have infiltrated the church. These supposed ministers who believe the gospel of self-improvement and self-actualization and the singular pursuit of prosperity. These people market themselves as experts in the field of spirituality, but they seek not their own glory, or they seek not the glory of God, but their own glory, while appearing to seek the glory of God. And tragically, these types of people, the types who boast most in themselves, are the very types of people that other people love to boast in. It's a very unhealthy, vicious circle. People love to give this type of praise and allegiance, and certain types of ministers love to receive this praise and this honor. It's a sick cycle of giving and receiving praise that happens under the guise of Christian ministry. That's the veneer, the outer layer, the camouflage. But this is folly. So again, verse 21, let no one boast in men. Remember what he said back in verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. In that statement, Paul is showing us the attitude of a true minister of the gospel. He does not exalt himself. Rather, he downplays his own importance in the process of God's redemptive work. That's the proper attitude. Now, while it's true that faithfulness and obedience are honored by God, a faithful minister of the gospel never uses this as leverage or as a way to gratify himself. But the irony here is that this is the kind of leader these Corinthians actually want. They want Paul to start acting more like this. It's that worldly wisdom coming into play again. This is the way the popular teachers, the popular philosophers in that day acted. They taught for financial gain, for respect, for popularity among the people. And because the Corinthians are still so attached to this sense of worldly wisdom, they assume that Paul will want to be honored in the same way. But Paul detests this arrangement. He will have none of it. He recognizes that apart from God, he has no wisdom of his own. If a man is truly wise, it is only because he has submitted every thought and word and deed to the Word of God. And it means that he is drawing on the same source of wisdom as every other person in whom the Spirit of God lives. And when we recognize this, it removes any ground we might have for boasting. And it also makes pledging our allegiance to any human teacher just look silly. All true servants of God are drawing on and proclaiming the same wisdom. To prefer one over the other is to judge based on superficial differences. And deciding based on superficial differences is to use worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. So don't boast in men. Honor one another, yes. But this type of boasting in one another, attributing to man what only God can do, no. When we boast in men the way we are supposed to boast only in the Lord, then we attribute the work of God to human beings. And this is dangerous in every way. It is dangerous for you, believer, to place your faith in anyone but Jesus. And it is dangerous for the one receiving praise, because no one's soul is strengthened by receiving praise that is due only to God. And besides, there's no good reason to do any of this. Completing the last three verses, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So don't boast in men. Don't brag about a particular teacher, because in Christ, in a sense, those teachers belong to you. Choose between Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Why would you do that? These are all yours. And all these other things. What else does he tell them is theirs? The world, life and death, the present and the future. Is he missing anything? I don't think so. That's pretty comprehensive. There's no limit to the things that are ours in Christ. They were still so worldly in their understanding of leadership, because everything they knew about leadership they had learned from the world. But they are learning from Paul that in the church, leaders, yes, are given authority, but that authority is given not for the purpose of receiving the services of others, but for the purpose of providing service to others. That's the purpose of authority given in the church. Pastors and elders and other church leaders are servants of God for your good. They are his gift to you. But leaders don't belong on pedestals. We belong to you, to serve you, to equip you. And we all together belong to Christ. In fact, these things are all ours only because we belong to Christ. We have access to these things through Jesus Christ. Listen, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What a magnificent statement. From the lowest, us, to the highest, in a few words. From the insignificant, us, to the ultimate significance, God, in one phrase. We underestimate the access that we have through Christ. We belong to the one to whom everything else in the universe belongs. Think about that. And we have the Holy Spirit who has access to the depths of God. And therefore, it is foolish to boast in men. Don't boast in men, because all things are yours. You already have everything you need. All good teachers are for you. You are not for them. So whenever you are tempted to idolize or to venerate or to pledge your allegiance to a minister of the gospel, pray to the Lord that you will be delivered from that impulse, that you will be delivered from that delusion. To persist in this type of idolatry is to vandalize the temple of God. Leader allegiance and the jealousy and strife that ensues are still evidence of fleshly thinking, of immaturity, of acting as mere humans instead of the spirit-filled believers that we are. Paul issues strong warnings against this behavior. And leaders today are still assigned servants. Paul teaches them that these ministers they seek to put on pedestals are merely fellow servants. The Corinthian people and these teachers all belong to God. And only God can do the miraculous work of giving spiritual life. And so it is wrong to attribute that as an accomplishment of a human being. Leaders must still acknowledge and then build on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. We are God's building. We are set on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we are to build on that foundation with grace-acquired skill and quality materials so that on the day of testing, our work will survive. Each of us is a stone in that temple, a living stone or a brick. I was preparing this, I was reminded of that a song from 1979 by Pink Floyd. All in all, you're just another brick in the wall. Right? It was a protest against conformity, as against the forces that sought to stifle individualism and self-expression. However, what they meant as a rebellion or as an insult, we take that as a glorious compliment. If we can be integrated into the Lord's temple as a single, unremarkable brick in the wall, what a wonderful honor. Lastly, again, boasting in leaders is still foolish. Let me go back to the beginning and complete that Paul Washer quote that I began with. He says, what you and I need to understand is that there is only one hero in the gospel story, and it is not me. It is not you. It is not John MacArthur. It is not R.C. Sproul. It is not Charles Spurgeon. It is not Jonathan Edwards. It is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is seated upon a throne in full glory and full power, and he longs to show himself strong among those whose hearts belong to him. Now, I think Paul Washer uttered these words not because this kind of hero worship is rampant among us, but simply because it is present, even if only occasionally, even if only more subtly, and we of all people want to be scrupulous about avoiding this. In my personal library, there are thousands of books, each one of them written by an author, many written by authors I admire, many even written by the very men that Paul Washer mentions in his quotes. These are men that I hold in high regard. And you might as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. These men are all gifts of grace to God's people, all true servants of the Lord. But if I ever begin to replace the one foundation of Jesus Christ with the foundation of my favorite pastor, author, theologian, then I am in grave danger. And if I am in grave danger as your main teacher, then so will you be. The folly of boasting in men must never take root among us. I must never boast in the men I admire. You must never boast in me. But we must do our God-honoring best to appreciate, to encourage, to build up, to outdo one another with honor, but to do that appropriately as God's word instructs us to do. And we must all together acknowledge and continually look to that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words that have been preserved in Scripture. Thank you for inspiring these words to be written. Father, we thank you that they are still so relevant and so applicable today, these thousands of years later. We still see these same cycles happening in the church. We want to be aware of them. Father, would you give us the wisdom? Would you teach us how to honor those we admire without venerating them, without improperly attributing to them the work that only you can do? As we look at the church today, Lord, we grieve that this is rampant in the church. We don't even know what to do with that. We want to speak out against it. Probably the best thing that we can do is to live differently, to show that among us, you will be the foundation. You will be the sole object of worship, of veneration, of total loyalty. Father, let it be so among us. Let those of us who lead be the example of this and not receiving any praise that is due only to you. Oh, Father, keep us holy in this. Keep us pure in this. Help us to love one another and as it says in Romans, to outdo one another, showing honor. We all need this encouragement. We all need this upbuilding. So help us to be people who do that. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your Son, who is the foundation. We look to him as such, and we will continue to build on him with the best quality materials. Thank you for gifting those to us. May we use them wisely, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.